When a person comes face to face with the truth that someday they will stand before God and give an account to Him for their life, they instinctively start to reach for something that will aid them and assist them. For example, a Christian may say to a non-Christian, "Do you know for certain, do you know for sure that you will go to heaven when you die?" And the kind of answer they will often get is something like this: "I'm a church member. I have been baptized. I partake of the Lord's table. I've been confirmed. I go to confession," or some other such thing. When faced with that reality, that you have to stand before God, you want to grab something that will aid you somehow in making it through the judgment before Him. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul confronts the whole human race with that reality, that someday we will all stand before God and be judged. Back in chapter 1, he says that God has revealed truth concerning Himself, but that men have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, and consequently they are without excuse before God. In chapter 2, at least the first part of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul moves from the out-and-out unrighteous people to the self-righteous people, and he pronounces that they too will be without excuse before God. They will be inexcusable as they stand before Him. In order to prove that, he talks about the standards of judgment. And his point is that when that happens, no one will be able to stand before God. Now, if you could put yourself for just a second back in the first century, and you can imagine a first century Jew hearing the message of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, then you can imagine that his reaction would be something like this: "But I'm different. I mean, I'm not like all those other people. I'm not like those unrighteous Gentiles, and I'm not like those Gentiles that don't have a hope or a prayer before God. You see, I have religion. I have a divine ordained religion. I have the rites, R-I-T-E-S, and the rituals of a religion ordained by God. And therefore, I have special privilege before God." Now, in surveying the world and all mankind, Paul begins to address specifically the Jew. The Jew of his day who felt that he had a special privilege before God because of his religion. I would like to suggest that the first century Jew who boasted of his special privilege before God is simply an illustration of multiplied millions of people today who feel that they have some kind of leverage before God because of their religion. So we need to look at what Paul said concerning the first century Jew. But as we do, we need to keep in mind that this also applies to any religious person in our day who feels like he has some kind of special position or privilege before God, especially because of his religion. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, the light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Scholars have an interesting time trying to decide at what point in Romans chapter 2 Paul begins to address the Jew. Some say that beginning with the first verse, Paul is speaking to the Jew. Others say it is not until he gets later in that paragraph that he begins to speak to the Jew. I do not doubt that perhaps in the back of Paul's mind, beginning with verse 1, he has the Jew in mind. But technically, there is no explicit reference to the Jew until you get to verse 17. So while the first 16 verses may apply to the Jew, Paul specifically, explicitly gets to the Jew in verse 17. What he does in this passage, in verses 17 to 29, is first of all, talk about the special privileges a Jew had. That's in verses 17 to 20. And then, in verses 21 to 24, he gives a commentary on those special privileges. And then, he zeroes in on the one thing they were most likely to boast about and comments on that. So let's begin by looking at a first century Jew and his special claim on God. And as we shall see, this is very similar to what anybody today would say who has a religious background. For example, Paul says this, verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God." The Jews were very proud of the fact that they were called Jews, for the simple reason that God had called the Jewish people to be his people. So when he says in verse 17, "You are called a Jew," implied in that statement is that God called you, and they were very proud of that fact. But the point of verse 17 is that they had the law. The rest of the world, the Gentiles, did not have the Mosaic law, but the Jewish people did. And Paul says they rested in the law. They regulated their life by the law, and that they should have, for that's why God gave it to them. But they went beyond that and rested in the law. And he says in verse 17, "You make your boast in God." That is, they would say, because we have the law, we have a right standing before God. So the first thing that he spells out concerning their privilege or position is that they had the law and were, by history and heritage, the very people of God. Now that would be like somebody today saying, "I was reared in a Christian family. I have attended a Christian church all of my life. I have the Bible. I believe in the Trinity. I am not a Unitarian. I am not a pagan or a heathen. I have this great heritage which I got from my past and from my family." So Paul says, You make your boast. You have great privilege. You have the law. But they had more than that. Look at verse 18. And you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now in verse 17, they possessed the law. In verse 18, they were instructed out of the law. And as a result, they knew the will of God. And furthermore, they approved the things that were excellent. Because they possessed the law of God, they then had a discernment of the difference between right and wrong. They had a moral standard that was higher than the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in the first century, a number of Gentiles became Jewish proselytes just because of the superior morality of the Jewish religion. So they not only had the law, they were instructed by the law and could discern the difference between right and wrong and good and evil, and they approved the things that were excellent. Again, that would be like somebody saying today, I have the Bible. I believe that murder and adultery and stealing and lying are wrong. Now that's approving the things that are excellent. Because you have a Bible in your hand and you know the difference between moral rightness and moral wrongness, you have a superior position. The Jews use that to think, therefore, God is going to look with favor on me. So their first privilege was they had the law. Their second was that they were instructed by it. There is more. Look at verse 19. He says, and you are confident that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. In verse 17, they have the law. In verse 18, they are instructed by the law. In verses 19 and 20, they instruct others with the law. So you see, they were saying, we're so much better than everybody else in the world because of our possession of the law of Moses. Now, the way Paul chooses to express this is just really fascinating. Could be a study in itself just to take verses 19 and 20 and pick out all the words that describe the Jew from his point of view and pick out all the words that describe the Gentiles from the Jewish point of view. Look at verses 19 and 20 and let me show you what I mean. The Jew considered himself a guide, a light, an instructor, and a teacher. He considered the Gentiles blind, in darkness, foolish, and a babe. So the whole attitude of the Jew was something like this. These people are immature. They need my instruction. These people are in darkness, and they need my light. These people are blind, and they need me as a guide. These people are foolish, and they need me to correct them. So the whole idea is we have a superior position, we have a special privilege before God, and all these other lowly people need our help. Again, this might be like a religionist today giving a lecture to someone who is irreligious and saying, you ought to straighten up. You ought to live like I do. So, in verses 17 to 20, Paul is simply summarizing the privilege, the special position of a first century Jewish person. Beginning in verse 21, he starts to evaluate that position. This is what they are grabbing to assist them, to aid them as they stand before God. Now the question is, will it work? What is the evaluation of that kind of a position before God? Well, here's what Paul says. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now this is perceptive, penetrating, and powerful. They were bragging that they had the law, that they were instructed by the law, and they taught others, and so they were confident that they would have position before God. Paul says, let me ask you a question. You teach people shouldn't steal. Do you steal? The implication of this question is that if you steal, that's bad. But if you teach somebody else not to steal and then turn around and do it, you're worse than just the mere thief. That's powerful stuff. Or again, he says in verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Again, now, they were saying we have the law, the moral law. So he says, okay, you have that law and you approve morality and you instruct others by it. But let me ask you a question. Do you commit adultery? The Talmud records the fact that three of the most illustrious rabbis were guilty of adultery. So that when he asked this question, they are well aware of the fact that they are guilty of this very sin. He says in verse 22, you abhor idols. Do you rob temples? Now, prior to the first century, the Jews were guilty of idolatry. The one thing the captivity did was cure the Jewish people from idolatry. From that day till this, they have never been idol worshipers since. However, Paul says, do you rob temples? We don't have a whole lot of data to give us some specifics, but apparently there were Jews who, in the name of destroying idol worship, would go in and plunder temples and keep the booty for themselves. So he says in verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? How does he mean that they dishonored the name of God? Well, he says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, verse 24 is a quotation from Isaiah 52:5. And it is talking about the fact that in the captivity period, the Jewish people were persecuted. Paul is not interpreting Isaiah. He is applying Isaiah. Matter of fact, some say that because he put the little phrase, as it is written at the end, is an indication that he is making an application out of Isaiah. But the point he is making is this. You have dishonored God in that you have broken the law. And so the people without the law look at you who claim to have it and keep it, see that you are breaking it, and that brings disreproach and dishonor on God. So he asks, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And the way they dishonored him is that by breaking the law, they caused his name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. So, in verses 17 to 20, Paul is saying, you have something the Gentiles don't have, the law, the knowledge that comes from the Scriptures, and you claim to instruct others. But the problem is, when you start evaluating that, you break those very laws you claim give you special privilege before God. You are as guilty as everybody else in breaking the law. A couple of observations might be interesting. In chapter 1, he began with idolatry and moved to immorality. In this passage, he starts with stealing, goes to idolatry, and ends with dishonoring God. In chapter 1, he was dealing with all men, and he dealt with what is the ultimate first. In this portion, he is speaking to the Jew, and he is developing the progression climactically, and he reaches the climax in They were dishonoring God. So he starts with the lesser sin in this passage and builds to the greater, whereas in Romans chapter 1, he does it in the reverse. But be all that as it may, as interesting as that may be, the point is that the very thing you say you shouldn't do, you turn around and do. So even though you claim religion, that's not the issue. The issue is, the reality is, you are a sinner in need of a Savior because you have broken the law. I think one of the most fascinating concepts in all of Romans chapter 2 is the fact that the very thing that we hold to, the very standard we give lip service to, is very often the very standard that we break. So that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." The very thing you condemn is the thing you turn around and do, and you stand self-condemned before God. Well, let me illustrate. A few years ago, this appeared as a release by the Associated Press. It read as follows, and I quote, "Officials at one university caught plagiarizing the plagiarism section of another university handbook have apologized to officials." Incredible. The story said this: a graduate student in one school who was considering a teaching assistant job in another was reading the school handbook when he noted that the section warning students against plagiarism was identical to the caution in the handbook of the other university, officials said Thursday. Isn't that a riot? Imagine plagiarizing a section on don't plagiarize. That is precisely what Paul is saying in this passage. You can say, "I believe in the law. I believe you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't lie." When the reality is, all of us are guilty of having broken that very law we subscribe to. Now, in this case, Paul is talking specifically to the Jew, and so he zeroes in on the one thing they were certain gave them privilege before God. Beginning in verse 25, Paul discusses circumcision. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, this passage can get a little complicated real quickly, so let me just pause and explain a couple of things. Circumcision in the Old Testament was simply a sign, a symbol of the covenant God made with Abraham. That's all it was. Just like an American flag is a symbol of our country, and a wedding band is a symbol of marriage. So, circumcision was a rite, R-I-T-E, of the fact that God had made a covenant with Abraham, and through him, with all the Jewish people. Now, what happened is that later, years later, hundreds of years later, many within Israel felt that if they were circumcised, they had it made. As a matter of fact, there was a proverb among them that said, "Great is the virtue of circumcision. No circumcised person enters hell." Another maxim among them said, "All Israel hath part in eternal life." So that they were certain that because they had this symbol of circumcision, that they had it made with God. That was their point of view. It would be just exactly like somebody saying today, I've been baptized, therefore I got a crack at heaven. I'm a member of a church, therefore I got a good chance to make it. Or I've done some other religious thing. I think the perfect parallel is baptism. And so many people have been baptized as infants or as children. And they think, well, now that I've been baptized, I've at least got some claim on God. Now, that is precisely what Paul is saying. Now, here's his evaluation of that. He says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable. If you keep the law, the righteous requirements of the law. But he says, now let me just stop there. If circumcision is the outward sign of the inward reality, that is, you, like Abraham, have trusted in God, and then you get circumcised or practice that in your children as a sign of that, fine. But then he says this, and this is the point of verse 25. If you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And what he means is this. If you don't have the inner reality, what good, pray tell, is the external symbol? Why, it is of no good at all. It's like a person putting on a wedding band who's never been married. What good's the wedding band if you don't have a wife or a marriage certificate or a ceremony or the reality of marriage? He continues, verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not the uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, he's saying, look, suppose somebody really did the law. They had the inward reality. But they didn't have the external sign. Wouldn't they be better off than the person who just had the empty shell of the external reality, of the external symbol, and not the internal reality? Why, of course. He says in verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now let me tell you, folks, this is a knockout punch. I mean, the Jew felt, we've got the law, and we're going to judge Gentiles. We've been circumcised. We're not going to hell. Not us. We're righteous. Now Paul says, but you broke the law. And if somebody that didn't have your religious symbol kept it, they're going to judge you. Man, that is powerful stuff. Here these people thought they were going to judge others. And now Paul is saying, you are going to be judged by them. So he says in verse 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, which is the circumcision of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is from not from men, but from God. Now, very simply, verses 25 to 29 are saying that it is not the external rite, R-I-T-E, it is the internal reality that counts. And these people had the external reality and thought that because they had the external reality, they had it made with God. And all Paul is saying in this passage is, that doesn't cut it with God. It's not religion. It's not the ritual. It's not the rite. It's not the ceremonies that you go through. It's the internal reality of the heart that counts. And if you don't have that, all the externals are not going to do you any good. Let me illustrate. You ladies go grocery shopping all the time. And you buy canned food. The can has a label. And inside, the contents are supposed to correspond with the label. Correct?
it would be possible to have a can that had the label on it, but the can was empty. Now, you could boast in the label. Well, what are you after, the label or the contents of the can? Well, obviously, what you want are the contents of the can. What Paul is arguing in this passage is that it would be better to have the contents of the can with the label missing than to have an empty can with the label on it, nothing inside. So he's saying the Jews have the label, but they're empty inside. And I would like to submit to you that that is exactly like people today who have a history, who have a heritage of religion. They got baptized when they were small. They joined a church. They've gone through the rituals of religion, and they think that's going to give them a relationship with God. But hear me, and hear me well. If you do not have the inner reality, it will do you no good to have just the label. You will be like an empty can that's got the right label on it, but no inward reality. So Paul is saying, those people who say, I'm religious, therefore I have special privilege before God. I've got it made. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven because I'm religious. Well, stand before God and be shocked to discover that God wasn't interested in the external. He was interested in the internal. Now, let me get technical for a minute. That's the truth of the passage. And most of you who are Christians are well aware of the reality and the truth of which I speak. But I don't often do this, but will you let me get real technical for a second? This might not be very meaningful to some of you, but to some others it will be. So before I close, I want to get technical. The latter part of this passage says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And some have taken this to mean that therefore all those promises in the Old Testament don't apply to the nation of Israel. They apply to Christians today. They spiritualize the Old Testament, and they use this passage to justify that. Because a real Jew is, after all, not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly, and then they take the next step and say those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed, and they are, and therefore they inherit the promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And this has great ramifications for prophecy. Because those of us who believe that God has a program for the Jew believe that when Jesus Christ comes back, and even prior to that during the tribulation period, God will once again deal with the Jewish people as a nation. Now, this passage has a direct bearing on that subject. This gets a little technical and theological, but it's worth mentioning in passing. How do you answer that? Isn't a Jew one who's one inwardly, and doesn't that meet all the conditions, and isn't that the end of it? And the answer is no. Now, without spending a lot of time on this, let me just quote something. I've mentioned before in our study of Romans that there is a two-volume set recently published in the last several years. It's very scholarly, and the author is a fellow named Cranfield, and he is an exactly dispensationalist. But when he comes to this passage, he brings this issue up, and this is what he said. These verses, taken by themselves, seem to lend themselves to the kind of thing I just suggested. But then later he says, but these verses do not stand by themselves. And if they are to be interpreted in light of chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and chapters 9 through 11, they can hardly bear this meaning. I thought that was a very significant comment by a scholar who's just coming to the book of Romans and studying what it has to say. The point is this. There is a sense in which, in the Old Testament, God made some promises to the nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham. And those promises will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back. But when you get down to individual Jews, those who participate in God's program must personally trust in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament says that when Jesus Christ comes back, all Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced, and all Israel will be saved in a day. So just because there has to be the spiritual reality in order for the Jews to participate in God's program does not mean that Christians fulfill these promises and God will not deal with the nation of Israel. God will deal with the nation of Israel. God does have a program for Israel. He did make some promises to Israel and he will fulfill them, and this passage doesn't teach otherwise. This is not the only passage in the Bible on the subject of the Jew. But the point of this passage, nevertheless, is true. And that is, when an individual stands before God, it's not the outward circumstances. It's not the outward religion. It's not the outward religion of ritual and ceremony. It's the inward reality. And the simple fact is, the inward reality is that we've all sinned. I think you could boil this whole passage down to simply saying this. Paul dismisses all the superficial, external factors. And if you'll pardon the pun, he gets to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, we've all sinned and we need a Savior. Coming face to face with the reality that you will stand before God, that you will be judged, makes you want to grab something. And very often the thing we grab is religion. I've been baptized. I joined a church. Won't that help? Well, baptism has its place. Church membership is all right in its place. But if you do not have the inward reality of faith in Jesus Christ, then the answer is no. Those externals won't help you. And you will find yourself without excuse before God. So beware of grabbing, resting in anything external to give you standing before God. It simply won't do. I think we play tricks on ourselves. We come face to face with this reality that I'm going to stand before the judgment bar of God, and we immediately sense that we're in trouble. So we try to find something to make ourselves pass, prop ourselves up, make ourselves measure up to the mark. But you see, it's fruitless. Because the simple reality is we've all sinned and we've all fallen short. And the only thing that can help us is faith in Jesus Christ. Like the little boy went and announced to his mother that he was as big as Goliath. And his mother stopped what she was doing and said, "Now that's very interesting. How did you arrive at that conclusion?" And the little boy said, "It's real simple. Goliath was 9 feet tall." And he pulls out from behind his back a stick. And he said, "I made a yardstick. This yardstick is 3 yards long. I'm 3 times as big. 3 times 3 is 9. I'm 9 feet tall. I said 3 yards. I meant 3 feet. A yard is 3 feet. I'm 3 times that." His mother had a good laugh. He made himself a yardstick, but it didn't measure a yard. See, that's exactly what we do. We go make our own yardstick and measure ourselves by it and think we've arrived. Well, beware. The yardstick is not anything external. The yardstick is something very much internal. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ that only comes by faith. See, you're not as big as you think you are in the sight of God. If you measure yourself by the wrong standard, you could go through life deceived, thinking you're going to make it when you're not. And not discover that until you actually stand before God. So in very simple terms, what I'm telling you tonight is this. The Bible teaches we're all sinners. The Bible teaches we cannot save ourselves. Circumcision won't help. Possessing the law won't help. Teaching the law to others won't help. Baptism won't help. Joining the church won't help. Partaking of communion won't help. Confession won't help. Being confirmed won't help. All those are the external trappings of religion. If this message is new to you, you're going to sit there and say, "Well, what do I need?" And the answer is Jesus Christ. He died to pay for your sin and arose from the dead. And your only hope, and my only hope, is that we trust in Him. So let me put it like this. I have the Bible. Just like the first century Jews. And I teach the Bible to you. Doesn't that make me great? So what am I going to do? Stand before God and say, "Hey, look, I believed your book. And I taught it to other people. Well, look at me, aren't I great?" What Paul is saying is, of course, you better not do that. And I'm not. Let me tell you what I'm going to say. "Lord, the truth of the matter is, I had your book all right, and what it taught me is I was a sinner. What it also taught me is that Jesus died for my sin, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, I've been baptized, and I'm a member of this church, but that doesn't count, and I'm not going to hand it to God. What I'm going to hand to God for getting into heaven is that Jesus Christ died for me. Now hear me. Please hear me. Nothing else counts. That's what the book says." So if you haven't settled that issue, you need to trust Jesus Christ. And frankly, you need to do it right now. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And when I do, we're going to be dismissed. But before I do, I'm going to invite you to pray. You are listening to me, and you do not know for certain that you're going to heaven. then I'd like to invite you to trust Jesus Christ right where you're sitting right now. Now, here's how you do it. You don't have to use these words. You can use your own. But you need to say something like this. God, I admit to you I have sinned. Go ahead, tell him that. You don't have to list all your sins. Just say, God, I admit I have sinned. Then you need to say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I want to trust him as my Savior right now. I'm going to pray. We're going to be dismissed. But before I do, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. If you were to say to me, I just did that. I just prayed and I told God I wanted to trust Christ. Would you slip your hand up and slip it right back down? Good. Good. Anybody else? Thank you. Somebody else? Say, Pastor, I just prayed and I told God I wanted to trust Jesus Christ. I'm not going to hold on to religion or anything I've done. I'm willing to trust Jesus Christ plus nothing else to get me to heaven. Slip your hand up. Good. Anybody else? Hey, thank you. One more time. Several have done this. That's great. Three or four, as a matter of fact. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. All right, if you have any questions about anything I've said, please don't hesitate to come see me. I'll do my best to answer your question. Father, thank you for giving us your word, giving us your son, giving us your forgiveness through him. Father, thank you that we can know that we have eternal life. Father, I thank you for these that tonight have indicated that they've told you they're trusting in your son. My prayer is that the Spirit of God would give them that assurance that only he can give, that they begin to grow in grace. Father, I pray that you would dismiss all of us tonight with your grace. Remind us again and again that we're nothing before you except what we are in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.